Well, good morning. What a marvelous privilege it is this morning to be able to be here. And I want to extend my own wishes to my pastor. I know he's probably watching, probably in this service and the next service. And so just to extend Tommy's sentiments that we really do want him back. And I know I'm not just speaking for me, but I'm speaking for our congregation, and we really do want him back where he belongs next Sunday morning. But we are glad that the Lord is with him and been with his family this week, and they're getting better, and that's a nice report, and we're glad for that, and we thank the Lord for that. And I'm also glad you're here this morning. I don't have the opportunity as much to do this as I did years ago when Brother Jack was the pastor and I was the fill-in for him. And but even then, and I think I probably mentioned this in the past, one of the most difficult things to do when you're the substitute is to kind of think of what you want to preach when you have the opportunity. Pastor Kevin has been doing an outstanding job of taking us through Ephesians. And then whatever Pastor Jason gets to fill in for him, he just picks up and, I mean, it just carries right on through. We don't miss a beat. And then for Tommy to get up last week and preach the 111th Psalm, what a marvelous, with just very little notice, and I know how hard that is, with very little notice, what a marvelous job he did. So Pastor Kevin called me last Saturday and told me what was going on and asked me if I would fill in this week for him, give him enough time to recover. And of course, the question always comes up, okay, what are you going to preach? And hopefully, it's not what I want to preach, but it's what the Holy Spirit wants. But still, you have to look in God's Word, and you have to think about it, and you have to come up with something. And George Patrick and I have been teaching through the Gospel of John in our life group on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. And I talked through the sixth chapter a couple of months ago, and the question comes up in the sixth chapter of, why do you follow Jesus? And so I thought, well, you know, that's pretty good. I might use that. That's pretty good. And then for a long time, I've thought that if I ever get another opportunity, I'd really like to preach on the kind of church member God wants out of the 12th chapter of Romans, the first couple of verses. And I thought, you know, that's pretty good too. Maybe I'll do that. And then I also thought that I just got done with the 8th chapter of John in our Sunday school class. And I thought, well, you know, that's kind of fresh on my mind, and there were some good things in the 8th chapter, and so I thought, well, maybe I'll do that. So I had all these things running around in my head, and Louise comes up to my study Monday morning, and she says, well, what are you going to preach on? And I said, well, I don't know, and I told her the three things, and she looked at me, and she says, we need to hear about truth. You know, it's amazing how much the Holy Spirit sounds like my wife sometimes. And so we're going to be in the 8th chapter of the book of John. And is truth important today? I mean, ask yourself that question. Is truth important? Well, I decided to get on the internet, the purveyor of all truth, and see if there were any studies on truth. And there happened to be a lot of them. I picked out two. A Barna study from back in 2002. Now, that was 19 years ago, almost 20 years ago. I'm sure things have gotten worse. They certainly haven't gotten any better. But here's what the study found. People 36 and older. Now, I'm not going to ask how many fit that bill this morning, but I look around. Most of us fit that bill. People 36 and older, 64% believe truth is relative. Teenagers, are you ready for this? 83% believe truth is relative. That was 19 years ago. Now, I'm going to read you another study. Going to blow your mind. 2020 study, last year, from the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, found that almost half of those who identify as, and I'm going to quote here, those believing the Bible to be the true, reliable Word of God. Now, let me repeat that. Almost half of the people who identify as, quote, those believing the Bible to be the true, reliable word of God, believe truth is relative. Now, I want you to take that in just for a moment. Now, I hope our congregation is not typical, but what that study says is that half of you all, because if I ask you to raise your hand, do you believe God's word is reliable and true? My guess is every hand in the congregation will go up. But this study says, if statistics are true and we are a typical congregation, half of you all don't believe that. Half of you all believe that truth is relative. Well, if you think truth being relative is new to the 20th or 21st century, you would be sadly mistaken. It goes all the way back, well, it really goes back a long time, but I'm going to take you back to the time of Jesus. Because Jesus was standing before Pilate one day, just before he was being sent to the cross. And here's what John chapter 18 says in verse 37 through 38. Pilate is speaking. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this reason I came into the world." Now listen to Jesus' words right here. "To testify to the truth." Now you and I know that Jesus came into this world to be an atonement for sin. To go to the cross so that you and I might believe in him and be given eternal life. But Jesus, one of the very last things he ever said on this planet, was he came to testify about the truth. And he's standing before the governor of Judea, the Roman governor, and he says, "I've come to testify to the truth." And then he says, "Everyone on the side of truth, listen to me." And here's what Pilate replies. Well, you know what it is. One of the most famous quotes ever. "What is truth?" And I don't think Pilate was being rhetorical when he asked that question. I think he was being serious. I don't think Pilate had ever encountered the truth before. And so he asked the question, "What is truth?" Now, I think that is probably the most ridiculous question ever asked in the last thousands of years of human history. And the reason why I think it's the most ridiculous question ever asked was because there was truth, incarnate truth, standing before Pilate. There was truth wrapped up in human flesh standing before Pilate. Pilate had the opportunity to ask Jesus absolutely anything. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate can ask him anything. Does life have a meaning? What is its meaning? Does my purpose, does my life have a purpose and have meaning? What's the end? Is death really the end, or is there something afterwards? He could have asked Jesus any of those questions. But instead, he washes his hands of the whole matter and sends Jesus off to be crucified. Now, we might understand this morning why Pilate didn't understand or didn't recognize truth when it stood right in front of him. But Jesus had just come from the Sanhedrin and being tried by them. He had just come from Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests of that day. He had just stood before them and been found guilty of the same crime. So why didn't they recognize truth? After all, they were the high priests of Israel. They were the leaders of Israel. They were the religious leaders of Israel. Why didn't they recognize Jesus as truth? After all, an unlearned, uneducated fisherman from Galilee knew who Jesus was. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." John the Baptist, who spent most of his adult life out in the wilderness, he recognized who Jesus was. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I believe that Abraham would have recognized who Jesus was if Jesus would have stood before Abraham. Because Jesus later on in this chapter says these very words, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham would have recognized the truth when Jesus stood before Abraham. And certainly I think most of the Old Testament prophets would have, because Jesus in other passages says, "You search the scriptures because by them you think you'll have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that speak of me." So the Old Testament prophets, when they were writing about Jesus. I think they would have recognized who they were writing about if they would have ever stood in front of him. Certainly Isaiah would have recognized Jesus in the sixth chapter of of Isaiah. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Certainly Isaiah would have recognized him. However, the people, and especially the religious leaders of Jesus' day, did not recognize truth when he stood right in front of them. So this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about truth and about how it is embodied in Jesus and what that means for you and I. I want to look at 3 points. I want to look at the validity of his truth. I want to look at the value of his truth. In other words, if we believe that Jesus' truth is valid, if we believe that he's trustworthy, what value does that have for you and I? And then I finally want to look at the victory of his truth. Now, coming into the 8th chapter of John, we have just finished, of course, the 7th chapter of John. And in the 7th chapter of John, Jesus had gone to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you know anything about the Feast of Tabernacles, during that feast, they had four, well, I want to say giant, but that really doesn't quite explain the word. They had four giant lampstands. Now, when you think of a lampstand, you think of a big lampstand. These four lampstands stood on the four corners of the Temple Mount, and it is recorded in history that when they were lit for this week, it literally lit up all of Jerusalem at night. That's how large these four lampstands were, and they were beginning to grow dim because the festival was over. They were beginning to burn out, and Jesus stands at the Temple Mount, and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. Now, like I said, Jesus had just been to the Feast of Tabernacles, and during that feast, he had offered the people of Jerusalem the exact same thing that he had offered a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, in chapter 4 of John. He had offered her living water. He says, if you believe in me, living water will flow from you. He had done the exact same thing to the people in Jerusalem just a couple of days earlier. Now here he is claiming to offer them living water and telling them that they are the light, that he is the light of the world. Two great promises from the one person who never lied, who never broke a promise, never misled a single person. Good news, the gospel indeed. But was that truth received? In verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. That probably shouldn't come as a big surprise to anyone. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. You see, they didn't believe him because he was appearing as a single witness. And the reason is that they had some Old Testament scriptures to kind of back that up. You see, the law said that on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy 17, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So in grave matters, in matters of great importance, it took more than one witness. You had to have two or three witnesses. But I want to ask you this morning, are there instances where there is only one witness? Well, I think all of us would say yes. We can see that in our courtrooms today. I mean, all of us watch courtroom dramas, and some of us have been on juries before. We know that there are times when there is only one witness. And you know what happens? The single witness to the crime, whether it would be murder or rape or robbery or whatever the crime is, the prosecutor calls the witness up and says, okay, tell your story. And the eyewitness tells the story in vivid detail of what he or she saw. Well, you know what happens when the defense counsel gets up, don't you? They can't impugn the testimony because it's eyewitness testimony. So what do they try to do? They try to impugn the character of the witness. Well, have you ever lied before? Have you ever been drunk before? Do you wear glasses? Are you sure you were seeing just right that night? What kind of character does the witness have? And so it's up to the jury to decide, is the witness credible or not? Is the witness trustworthy or not? So we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus trustworthy? He's the only witness. He's admitted he's the only witness so far. We're going to see that's not true in a moment. But is Jesus trustworthy? So Jesus answers in verse 14. Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from and where I'm going. So Jesus said, my testimony is valid. Why was the testimony of Jesus valid? Well, all we have to do is look at this spotless life. Can anyone accuse him of sin? We can look at his integrity. He never broke a promise. He never lied. He always kept his word. He never failed to deliver on what he said he was going to do. There was his compassion for others. There was his miracles. If they would have done any investigation at all, they would have seen his miraculous birth. There was his humility. He never took credit for himself. He was always giving it to the Father. So Jesus had proved himself trustworthy over and over again. However, they still didn't believe him. They still didn't believe him. So he provides a second witness in verse 17 and 18. In your own law it is written that testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies on my behalf. The other witness is my Father who sent me. So we see the validity of his truth. It's valid because, first of all, he's trustworthy. And it's also valid because the Father testifies on his behalf. However, and again, I'm going to repeat myself, they still didn't believe him. And we have to ask ourselves, why not? All they had to do was look in their own history. All they had to do was look in the Bible that they had at the time, the Old Testament scriptures, and they would have seen evidence that they could have and should have believed Christ. And here's why. Moses is standing before a burning bush. And the burning bush is speaking to Moses. Of course, we know that's the voice of the Lord Almighty. God was speaking to Moses. And here's what God says to Moses. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt and into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the land flowing with milk and honey. And here's how the Lord ends that statement. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Well, apparently Moses didn't have quite as much faith in the people of Israel as God did. Because in the fourth chapter of Exodus, here's what Moses said. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? So the Lord answers Moses and says, what is in your hand? A staff, Moses replied. Then the Lord said, throw it on the ground. And Moses threw it on the ground and became a snake, and he ran from it. So Moses goes down to Egypt. He tells the children of Israel God sent him and he's going to deliver them out of their bondage. And he goes to Pharaoh and tells them the same thing. And then he calls down 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. Now, what caused the people of Israel to believe Moses? It was the miracles. They testified that God was with Moses. So the people of Israel followed Moses out of slavery into the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land because of the witness of the miracles. But then we can go to another example in the Old Testament. We go to 1 Kings chapter 18. You all probably know the story. Elijah is on Mount Carmel and they're going to have a contest. You see, the people of Israel, as they were so often to do, had gone away from the Lord and had begun to follow a god named Baal. And they were worshiping Baal and sacrificing to Baal and calling Baal their god, and they had forsaken the Lord. And so Elijah decides, well, what we're going to do is we're going to have a little contest here. We're going to find out who God really is. And so he tells the 300 prophets of Baal, you guys get an altar, you build the altar up, you put a sacrifice on it, and then you call upon Baal and have him call down fire and burn up the sacrifice. If that happens, Baal is God. When you get done, I'll set up an altar, do the same thing, I'll call on the Lord. If the Lord answers that, well, then the Lord is God. Well, I can see Elijah sitting in his easy chair drinking some sweet tea under the shade over there, while the 300 prophets of Baal all day long in the heat, and Louise and I had been to Mount Carmel and been there and been on that location. It's an amazing sight. And I can see Elijah looking over at him and say, shout a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's going on vacation. Wake him up. How come he's not doing anything? All day long that went on. And of course, you know what happened. Nobody answered. Until Elijah got up, made his altar, put his sacrifice on it. And they told him, go pour some water on it. And then do it again and do it again. For all I know, they put hundreds of gallons of water on that sacrifice. And Elijah said, Lord, prove yourself. Fire came down, not only burnt up the altar, it burnt up the water that surrounded the altar. You know what the people shouted right after that? The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! Now I want to ask you a question. Hadn't Elijah been preaching all of that time for weeks and months and years ahead? Hadn't Elijah been preaching that the Lord, He is God? Why weren't they listening? What made them listen? Well, it was the miracles. The miracles in the case of Moses made the people of Israel listen to Moses. The miracles in the case of Elijah made the people of Israel listen to Elijah. So now we come to Jesus. Had anyone ever done more than Jesus? I mean, ask yourself that question. Take all of the miracles in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. Take every single miracle that you can think of. Read through the entire Old Testament. Write them all down. Jesus performed more miracles in a single day than all of the Old Testament prophets and all of the Old Testament people did in all of the 1,500 years of Old Testament history. Jesus performed more miracles in a single day. So what's going on here? Calling God as your witness in the Old Testament seemed to work for the Old Testament prophets. But they would not believe Jesus. They would not believe the truth when he stood in front of them. And Jesus really tells us the answers in verse 37. He says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you're ready to kill me. And here's what Jesus says, because you have no truth for my word. You see, they didn't believe his truth was valid because they simply had no room in their hearts for it. So we see the validity of his truth. It's valid because of his own testimony and his own trustworthiness. And it's valid, of course, because his Father testifies on his behalf. But now we look at the value of his truth. And we see that his truth results in our freedom. Look again. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Now, most everyone here this morning has grown up in the computer age. Maybe some of you all, when you went through school, had a chance to write some computer code. Now, when I was in high school, and I'm not going to tell you how long ago that was, but it was a long time, a company by the name of Monsanto, I grew up in St. Louis, and I went to the largest high school in the state of Missouri, Hazelwood High School. And a company by the name of Monsanto, maybe some of you all remember that name, lent our high school a teletype. It was twice as big as this stand here, and all it had was a keyboard, and when you typed keys on it, it punched holes in a tape. That's how long ago I go back. Well, I was pretty good at math, so my math teacher says, Joe, he says, you can spend the hour instead of learning what I'm teaching. You can go in there and type some code in. So I learned basic code. Beginner's all-purpose symbolic instruction code. And I learned the power of an if-then statement. Because what I learned was you can make a computer do just about anything. And when you want to do certain things, it'll go ahead and do that and do that. Until you put a statement in there that says, if this occurs, then this needs to occur. If X equals 7, then stop doing what you're doing and go to this line of code and start doing what it tells you to do. Well, I want you to notice what Jesus said here. He said, if you hold on to my teaching. if. Everything's predicated on the if. If you hold on to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, let me make an obvious statement. You cannot hold on to what you do not know. Have we read God's word? Have we studied God's word? Have we been a student of God's word? And when I say be a student of it, I don't mean memorize, although we need to do that as much as we can. But I wouldn't give you a hoot for somebody who could quote the whole book of Romans and didn't live it out. Because the idea here is not just to quote it from memory. The idea here is to be obedient to it. So holding on to his teaching carries with it the idea of obeying it. And Jesus promised us and promised them that if we held on to his teaching, we would be set free. But then the question becomes, set free from what? Because Jesus doesn't answer that question immediately. But we're going to find out that they had a mistaken idea of what Jesus was talking about. Because look in verse 33 with me. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say we'll be set free?" Now again, I want you to think about that statement for a moment. Who had we just been talking about a moment ago? The children of Israel in slavery to Egypt for 400 years. So that statement wasn't exactly true. But not only had they been slaves of the people of Egypt, it really had carried on for their entire history. At one time or another, they were slaves to the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Persians, and now, finally, the Romans. So they were completely delusional when they said, "Well, we haven't been slaves to anyone." But, of course, that wasn't the kind of slavery Jesus was talking about, was it? Look in verse 34. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in a family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So in verse 34, Jesus said, you're not enslaved to someone, you're enslaved to something. And the thing that you are enslaved to is sin. Jesus is telling them, it doesn't matter who your ancestry is, it doesn't matter who your great-great-great-great-grandfather is, only the Son can set you free. Now, Paul would say something similar to that in Romans chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who descended from Israel are Israel. Paul is saying just because you come from the line of Israel doesn't make you part of Israel. Nor, because you are his descendants, are all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. So what Paul is telling them is, your ancestry doesn't make you a part of the family of God. It's what you believe. Descendancy does not make you part of the family. Only the Son can set you free. Now, I was born to two, and I'm going to confess my prejudice right here. I was born to two of the most godly people that ever walked this planet. Harold and Kathy Moran, they are still alive. We still get to see them when we go back home, and I'm so glad that they are. I love my parents. I love them for about 1,000 reasons. But one of the reasons I love them is because they modeled Jesus Christ to me. They showed me by the way they lived. They led me to Christ, but they showed me by the way they lived that it was true. But being a child of Harold and Kathy Moran did not make me a child of God. Only the Son could make me free. Only the Son can make you free. So if you're here this morning and you think that there are other things that can make you free, you need to think about that for a moment. Only the Son can set you free. So we see the value of his truth. It results in our freedom. But now let's see the victory of his truth in verse 46 or 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it. And he is the judge. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." Now the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders have been pressing the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. If you get a chance this afternoon or sometime this week, read the 8th chapter of John. Over and over and over and over again. Every time Jesus tells them what they need to do. "We're descendants of Abraham." He tells them again. He refutes that. "We're descendants of Abraham." It goes on and on and on. Jesus just keeps shooting down the argument. So, what do you do when you can't win an argument on the merit? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You do the same thing people in the 21st century do. You call somebody a name. If you can't win on an argument, you call them a bigot. Or you call them prejudice. Or you call them a Nazi. Pick a name. Fill in the blank. If you can't win the argument on your merit, call them a name. Well, that's what they did. They call him the absolute worst name they could call him. They call him a Samaritan. And on top of that, he was demon-possessed. But notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't call him a name back, does he? He doesn't even defend himself. He still loves them so much that he gives them absolute, undistilled truth. "I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Never see death. Jesus uses those words, "I tell you the truth," four times in this gospel, in this chapter. Some of your Bibles, in the NIV, which is the translation I use, it says, "I tell you the truth." And some of your versions, it's going to say, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly." Or one version says, "I assure you." In another version, it says, "Very truly." Well, in the original Greek, two words are used here, and they're the same word. In other words, Jesus repeats these two words, and every single person in here knows what these two words are. Amen, amen. That's the two Greek words that Jesus uses right here. And that word amen in the Greek is a strong affirmation of what has been declared. In other words, Jesus says, "I give you my solemn vow that what I'm about to tell you is truth." So Jesus is literally saying, "I solemnly swear to you, I solemnly swear to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So Jesus has told us so far that if we hold on to his teaching, then we are really his disciples. If we hold on to his teaching, we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free from sin. And if we hold on to his teaching, by keeping his word, we will never see death. So we see the victory of his truth. It secures our future. But what can we learn from this morning? Hopefully the Holy Spirit's already been speaking to your heart about truth. Well, I want to ask you four questions, because I think we can get these four questions if we look in the chapter and see some of the things that the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, had been saying back to Jesus. We can pick four questions out, and we can answer those this morning, and we'll make those our application. Question number one, what are you relying on this morning to be set free? Over and over and over again in this chapter, the people of that day were relying on being descendants of Abraham. What are you relying on this morning? You see, Jesus told them that only the Son could set them free. He wasn't going to have one bit of their argument. Only the Son can set you free. You see, it doesn't matter if you come from Christian parents or not. Oh, I think you're blessed if you do. But if you're relying on the fact that your parents were Christians to be set free from sin, you've been deluded. It doesn't matter if you were brought up in church. It doesn't matter that you are attending this church at this moment. If you are relying on that to be set free from sin, then you are delusional. It doesn't matter if you went forward in a youth camp. It doesn't matter whether you went forward or made a decision at a men's conference or a women's retreat. Now, folks, listen. It doesn't matter if you were baptized, and it doesn't matter if you said some words after some pastor that prayed with you. If you didn't mean it in your heart, if you aren't committed to the fact that what Jesus said, I tell you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, if you are here this morning and you are trusting in anything at all other than who Jesus claimed to be, then you're following a lie. You're not following the truth. Question number two, do you have room for his word? Now, I believe, and I have shared this with some of my closest friends. I normally don't share it with everyone. But I believe that there are people in our congregation who have been here going back to when Brother Jack was our pastor. You've said in every service, you've listened to Brother Jack, you've listened to Pastor Kevin, you've listened to me, you've listened to Jason, you've listened to any man that's standing in this pulpit, and it kind of goes in, rattles around, comes out. Why? Because you have no room for his truth. I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my truth. Louise and I have lived in a home we're in for 38 years. You can imagine that our closets are full. 38 years worth of clothes. So over the last couple of years, we've made an agreement with each other. If we go out and buy something that goes in the closet, something has to come out of the closet because there's no room in the closet. Well, folks, many here this morning, or at least some here this morning, your heart's so filled with other things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that you have no room for his truth. The Bible word for that is repent. Turn from that. Turn towards Christ. You'll find that you start having room for his truth. Question number three, as a believer, do you have victory or power over sin? In verse 31 again, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you don't have power or victory over sin, are you holding on to his teaching? Jesus said that's the only way to do it. How often are you in God's word? How often are you seeking the truth of his word? How intently are you seeking the truth of his word? Are you surrendered to the truth of his word? Are you obeying the truth of his word? Only then will you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Question number four. You ask yourself, where is the victory? Because I also believe here this morning there are an awful lot of folks this morning who have done everything Jesus wants them to do. You are living the life Jesus wants you to live. You are intently following him. You have held to his word. And yet you just don't quite see the victory. What we need to realize is that true victory never comes until all the battles are over. You see, in our lives, we will always be fighting battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in your own life, there are going to be times when you see despair and defeat in your own life. You're going to see it in the world around us. In your own life, you're going to see your own sin sometimes, and you're going to despair over that, and you're going to wonder, when will I finally see the victory? But hold on to this one truth. Jesus said, I solemnly swear to you. I solemnly swear to you. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. As the praise team comes forward for our invitation this morning, where are you on truth? Are you one of the half... Are you one of those half in here this morning who think truth is relative. And again, I hope that statistic isn't true. But are you somebody that believes truth is relative? Do you believe that this truth is relative? Have you been living by it? Have you been intently studying it? Are you obeying it? Have you been set free from sin?